We're in Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27 this morning we're going to be looking at. And in our journey through the book of Mark, here we're still in the midst of Passion Week, getting closer and closer to the end of Jesus' earthly ministry as he'll soon be crucified. And if you recall, in the last few sections here, we've witnessed Jesus kind of getting grilled, you could say, by the religious rulers. After he cleansed the temple and was teaching and preaching the gospel to the people, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and asked him that question, you know, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority? Probably hoping that he would make some kind of claim to deity and that they could kind of get him in trouble, arrest him on charges of blasphemy. And then Jesus gave the parable of the tenants in further response to their antagonistic question, which made them even more angry, wanted him to be arrested even more. But they were afraid of the crowd of people that were following Jesus because they were friendly towards Jesus and thought maybe if we arrest him now, the crowd will turn against us. And so they left. And then next, the Pharisees and the Herodians together came to try to trap Jesus. And if you recall, the Pharisees and the Herodians usually hated each other, right? The Pharisees and the Herodians had different ideologies. The Pharisees wanted to be free from Roman occupation, whereas the Herodians were followers of Herod, obviously, who was basically a puppet king of the Jews for the Romans. And the Herodians were all about kind of sucking up to Rome so they could benefit from them. But the one thing they had in common, the Pharisees and the Herodians, is that they both hated Jesus. And so the Pharisees and the Herodians together asked him that famous question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Should we pay the tax or not? And then Jesus says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. So far, the efforts to entrap Jesus with questions has not been successful, and so they try one more time, and this time it is with the Sadducees. So let's read that passage, Mark chapter 12, 18 through 27. It says, and the Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you're wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Now, who were the Sadducees? All Mark tells us here is that they say that there's no resurrection. So these were a religious kind of rulers of Israel. And their main doctrinal distinctive as compared to the Pharisees was that they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. If it help you remember the difference between Pharisee and Sadducees, just think they didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they were Sadducee. I didn't come up with that one; someone else did. But it's a way of remembering that, right? That's where they were Sadducee. There's no resurrection, so that makes them different from the Pharisees. So what do we mean by that? They didn't believe in the resurrection? Basically, it means the Sadducees believed that when a person died, that was it. There was no bodily resurrection. There was no life after death. You wouldn't rise from the dead and stand before God and be judged. On top of that, they didn't believe in any form of heaven or hell, no afterlife. They denied the existence of the spiritual world. They denied God's involvement in everyday activities of life, kind of a deistic mindset, worldview, where God's not involved, there's no spiritual realm, and when you die, that's it. So this is all there is, according to them. Acts 23:8 elaborates a little bit. I'm just pulling this right out of the context, but it's just it explains what they believe. It says, "The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all." All right, so the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. They believed in the spiritual realm. The Sadducees did not. This world's all there is. What you see is what you get. When you die, that's it. So I would be sad too if that's what I believed. But because the Sadducees didn't believe in a spiritual realm at all and had no eternal perspective in their worldview, they tended to be more political than religious, which kind of makes sense because if all you have in this life, I guess all you're going to care about is, you know, the political stuff going on, really nothing beyond that. Very shallow, simplistic way of looking at the world. And as Christians, of course, I believe we need to be involved in politics. We need to fight for justice and righteousness and all those things. But if we become too earthly-minded, too fixated on the political realm and things like that, to the point where all our hope is in this temporal world, we become kind of like Sadducees in a sense. Now, although you hear more about the Pharisees in the Bible than the Sadducees, the Sadducees made up the majority. That's a little too loud there. They made up the majority of the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling council of the Jews. So they were kind of mostly in control. Many of the priests, not all of them, but many were also Sadducees. They hated Jesus, obviously, and they also hated the apostles and the Christians that came after Jesus. In Acts chapter 4, talking about Peter and John, verses 1 and 2, says, "Peter and John were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." So the last thing the Sadducees wanted to hear was about the resurrection from the dead and how you're resurrected and given that life through Jesus. That's one of the most, that would irk them the most. They hear the word resurrection and they're really, you know, they're triggered by that. Kind of like if you were to ask a college student today or tell a college student today that there's only two genders, they get triggered, right? They get triggered at the word resurrection and Jesus. They get, that's their thing, right? The belief in no resurrection was their main sticking point. It was a major part of their worldview. And so that is why what they ask Jesus about. And for some time now, and even just recently, in our last one of the last few sections in the book of Mark, Jesus has been teaching in parables, or the parable of the tenants we looked at. And now the Sadducees try to trap Jesus by using a parable of their own in an effort to try to disprove his teaching about the resurrection. So they tell this story of a woman who was married and widowed 7 times and never had any children, because they all died before she could conceive. Right? A very improbable situation, but they're trying to illustrate their point using kind of an extreme example. They're trying to make the resurrection seem silly or incoherent or inconsistent and try to prove him as being untrue, Jesus' teaching as being untrue. So if a woman has 7 different husbands and they're all lawful marriages, whose husband is she going to have in heaven? They're making reference to the Old Testament biblical practice of what's called a levirate marriage, which say that if a woman's husband dies, she's to marry her husband's brother. And that was done if she was still of childbearing age, so that she could continue on the lineage of her husband, going into his family and producing further offspring. And so she would also be taken care of as well. So in theory, a woman could have married seven different brothers and they all died. The point they're trying to make is in verse 23. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Won't that make for an awkward post-resurrection life? You have seven men eternally fighting over this woman, maybe. Or maybe none of them wanted her at all because maybe she killed them and that's why they're all in the resurrection together. Something really awkward would be going on there for all of eternity. So what's going on here is the Sadducees are attempting to destroy the doctrinal belief that they don't really understand. It's called using a straw man argument. I don't know if you've ever heard the term straw man, which is a type of logical fallacy when people are in arguments or debates. One internet definition is this. A straw man is a form of argument and an informal fallacy based on giving the impression of refuting an opponent's argument while actually refuting an argument that was not presented by that opponent. One who engages in this fallacy is said to be attacking a straw man. So the Sadducees were implying that Jesus believes that after the resurrection, people are going to get married. And they think this is their gotcha moment, right? But in reality, Jesus never taught that people would be married in the resurrection. And you'll counter this use of straw man quite often if you ever engage in evangelism, especially public evangelism on the streets or whatever. People don't really understand true biblical Christianity. They don't understand the gospel. So they try to debunk it using a straw man, by attacking a straw man, a fake argument, something that we don't actually believe. So, for example, skeptics will say that the Bible condones slavery, right? It talks about slavery and having slaves in the Bible. But in reality, the type of slavery in the Bible is not the slavery that we are acquainted with from the American South, which is what they call chattel slavery, rounding up people like cattle and enslaving them. In the Old Testament, it was actually a form of indentured servitude. If you owed a debt to somebody, you worked off the debt, you were their slave until it was paid off. If someone kidnapped somebody and enslaved them, they would actually get the death penalty. So that's what a lot of skeptics don't understand. It's a typical straw man argument. It's easily refuted if you just do a little research. And there are, of course, many other types of straw men that people try to use to disprove the Bible or things Jesus said. So here the Sadducees use a straw man to try to trap Jesus, to make him look like a false teacher, a false prophet. They use this idea of eternal life, resurrection from the dead, but it doesn't work out for them. So in the first part of the passage here, we see really an example of the arrogance and the pride of those who are outside of Christ who oppose him. These Sadducees think that they can outsmart God, really, and all the other religious leaders who did the same thing. It's really the main theme in the past few sections. We see these people trying to trap Jesus in his words, right? They hate him, they want him dead, and the way they think they can accomplish this is by outsmarting him. And they even use a parable here to try to disprove his teachings. Right, professing to be wise, they become fools. They're utter fools because they've rejected Christ. They're fools when compared to the wisdom of Christ. So we see the arrogance, the pride. We also see the earthly mindedness of people who are outside of Christ. The Sadducees believe that this life is all there is, so you better make this life the best. They didn't understand the concept of eternity, heaven. They thought that if heaven existed, it would be something similar to earth, that there would be these earthly pleasures or institutions that exist in heaven. And really all worldviews that are not rooted in biblical Christianity, in the true gospel, all look at heaven, the afterlife, in a very superficial, earthly way. For example, Mormons, if you're familiar with their theology at all, believe you're going to have your own planet one day. And you'll have multiple wives. Or in Islam, you get 70 virgins in paradise if you're a man. It's essentially the best thing they could come up with. Like, that's heaven. It's just comparing earthly things to heaven, and that's what you get. there's no eternal bliss of joy and being with your Creator forever or seeing Christ face to face. All they can come up with is something sexual in nature and think that that's what heaven's got to be like. The Bible tells us that heaven's so much better than any earthly thing. We can't even conceive of how great it's going to be. And I think as Christians, we can all too often become consumed with temporary earthly things and pleasures, which can be blessings from God. And we know God's given us all things to enjoy richly. The Bible tells us that, but we must not be like the Sadducees who live as though this life is all there is. And you hear this quite often from famous preachers on TV. I mean, Joel Osteen's most famous book is Your Best Life Now. It's about this life, getting all you can in this life. Very popular. And we need not to be consumed with the creation, but with the Creator. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He says, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." So the Sadducees were offering mud pies in the slum, right? In this best life now, when Jesus is offering a holiday at the sea. That's what the world offers you, mud pies in the slum. Christ offers you eternal holiday at the sea. Don't let the temporary things of this world captivate your heart. Don't become like the Sadducees. The Sadducees took their man-centered, earthly-minded, temporary-focused worldview and assumed that this is what Jesus believed about the resurrection, about heaven. Let's look at how Jesus responds. Verse 24, Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God." The phrase there, "you are wrong," can also be translated, "you are deceived." Jesus says, "You're wrong, you're deceived," for primarily two reasons. First, he says, "You don't know the Scriptures." Because if they knew and believed the Scriptures, they would have believed that there is indeed a spiritual realm, and there is definitely life after death. There is a heaven, there is a hell. Even in Genesis, when Abraham died and when Isaac died and Jacob died, the Scriptures say that they were gathered to their people. That's how they described in Genesis, after the patriarchs died, they were gathered to their people. They went somewhere else to be with the followers of Yahweh who had died before them. And then what about Enoch and Elijah, right? Two men who didn't die but were taken up to heaven. We could spend all day looking at the different passages of the Old Testament that the Sadducees had, but they didn't know about it or they didn't believe it. How many passages we could look at that talk about this, the resurrection from the dead, at least to some degree? Their first and primary reason for their deception was the fact that they didn't know the Scriptures. And the same is true for everyone today. So much error and sin, self-deception occurs in the lives of both Christians and non-Christians because they don't know the Scriptures. For the unbeliever, we kind of expect that, right? They're deceived because they don't believe the gospel that is contained in the Word of God. They don't believe the law of God, which reveals their sin to them, which is found in the Scriptures. We kind of expect that, but sadly, many Christians, we're all guilty of this to some degree. Many Christians who profess to believe in the infallibility of Scripture, that it is the perfect, inerrant Word of God, and they say that it's their ultimate standard by which they live their life and have faith, they don't actually know what the Bible says about many things, or they don't even bother to search it, what the Bible says about certain areas of life. There are Christians who are quick to seek out guidance or advice from the world rather than to search the Scriptures for answers. The Word of God is sufficient for all things in all areas of life. God's Word tells us how we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, how we all deserve God's wrath for that sin, and how God in His mercy sent His Son to die in our place and rose again that we might have eternal life. And that how if you turn from your sin and repent and believe in Him, you'll be saved. The Bible tells us how we can find salvation. The Bible also tells us how to live our lives in such a way that brings glory to God in everything that we do. The Bible tells us about marriage and family, how to raise our children. It tells us how to use our money, how to use our time. It tells us how to operate the local church. It tells us how to labor to expand the kingdom of God. The Bible has some kind of answer to give us for all areas of life, all challenges we go through. We just need to search it and know it. How often we are deceived and we make bad decisions and we sin because we don't know the Scriptures. We talked about this last week when we studied Leviticus, the sins of ignorance. We don't know what the Bible says about things, and so we sin, maybe willfully, but at times ignorantly, because we don't know the Scriptures. We don't search the Scriptures. We don't seek godly counsel before making decisions about things. So it's important that we be like the Bereans who examine the Scriptures. After Paul and Silas went to them and taught them, they checked it out with the Scripture to make sure that it's true. And so it's our responsibility to do the same thing, to search and know the Scriptures, or we're going to fall into error and sin like these Sadducees. So don't be a Christian Sadducee. So first Jesus tells them they're wrong because they don't know the Scriptures. They don't know what God has said. Secondly, Jesus tells them they're wrong, they're deceived, because they don't know the power of God. They don't know what God is capable of doing. They don't know His power. They don't believe that the God who gives and takes life can also raise life from the dead. This group of people here, the Sadducees, didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in miracles. And people scoff at the miraculous works of God. They say that that could never happen. I can't even believe that. That's just outrageous. Their problem is not with the miracle itself, but with the God of the miracles. So many scoff at the idea of God speaking creation into existence. Or they scoff at the flood, or how the animals were rescued, or the virgin birth, or Jesus walking on water. They say it's nonsense because it contradicts physics, it goes against the laws of nature or whatever. It's not the miracle itself that they're scoffing at or mocking. It's the God of the miracle they're mocking. They don't believe His power. Just like the Sadducees denied the resurrection from the dead because they didn't believe the power of God. I mean, that is a crazy thing to say someone can rise from the dead and, you know, go to another place. So their problem was they didn't believe the power of God. Few things demonstrate the power of God more than resurrection. Who could bring dead people back to life? Jesus said that He Himself is going to be brought back to life. He was telling them that. And they're mocking the notion that anyone is ever resurrected. 1 Corinthians 6:14 says, God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Right? That's the resurrection from the dead is a incredible demonstration of God's power. Jesus demonstrated the power of God through His resurrection. So if someone has a problem with the resurrection, say, I can't believe that, you don't believe the power of God. All believers will also be resurrected, right, to eternal life. And even all unbelievers are going to be resurrected, but to eternal death. Only the power of God can bring dead people back to life again. If you find that hard to believe, that God raised Jesus from the dead, or that one day the dead in Christ shall rise, and all people are going to be resurrected and stand before the judge of all the earth, you don't believe the power of God. This is why believing that Christ rose again after He died is a requirement for salvation. Because if you don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, you don't believe the power of God. You're believing in a different God. You believe that Christ was not powerful enough to rise against attack on his power and on his deity. And what you believe about the resurrection of Christ is an indicator of what you believe about God. So these Sadducees were deceived. They were wrong about a lot of things because they didn't know the scriptures and they didn't know what the scriptures said about the power of God. Two go hand in hand. The scriptures tell us about God's power, about how he is, what he's like, how powerful he is. Look at verse 25. It says, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Here Jesus kind of demolishes their earthly-centered worldview by telling them when the dead are raised, talking about believers here, they become like angels in heaven. This is not saying that all believers, when they die, they grow wings and they play harps on the clouds. If you have loved ones who have died and were believers in Christ, they're not angels. This is some superstitious thing that people believe. So don't share those Facebook GIFs that say that your mother is an angel in heaven. She's not. If she's in heaven, she's a person, okay? But with a glorified body. She's not an angel. People do not turn into angels. That's not what Jesus is saying. That's probably where that idea came from, taking this not understanding. Again, error in not knowing the scriptures. People don't become angels. He says they're like angels in the fact that they don't get married. They don't marry. They're not given in marriage. In other words, it's a way of saying there's no marriage in heaven. No one gets married. Now, some will say, "Amen, praise the Lord, we'll be free." Others will say, "Well, that's sad. I want to be married to my spouse there." There's no marriage in heaven because there's no need for it. First of all, there's no more procreation. There's not going to be any more procreation because it's it. You know, this world is for the procreation of people and souls. And secondly, marriage is really just a picture. It's a parable of sorts, a picture of the love that Christ has for his church. That's what marriage is, Galatians chapter 5. That's ultimately the main purpose. There's no need to look at a picture of Christ's love for his church when you're seeing it face to face and experiencing it firsthand in heaven. So there's no need for this picture of marriage. We know what it is. We're experiencing it forever in heaven. Right, so marriages until death do us part. That's it. It's done after that. It might be hard to understand here, but when you're in heaven, you're not going to care about being married anymore. I'm not 100% certain, but I think when you come to the presence of God in heaven, I don't think you're going to be even looking for your spouse at the time because you're going to have Christ forever. Maybe after a few million years, you go look for them. So the short answer to the Sadducees' silly parable about marriage is there's no marriage in heaven because everyone there is a spiritual being. And there's no need for this physical picture of Christ's love for the church when the church is there and he's in his presence and experiencing his love firsthand. Look at the last two verses there, verses 26 and 27. "And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He's not God of the dead, but of the living." You're quite wrong. So when Moses encountered God in that famous story of the burning bush in Exodus chapter 4, God tells Moses, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." When Moses was alive and experienced that and heard God say that to him, all of those men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had been dead for hundreds of years. Jacob died, was the last one to die there, like 300 or 400 years before Moses. So how can God say, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," if they're all dead? if the Sadducees are right and there is no resurrection, then God is God the God of bones rotting in the ground? If this is all there is. No, he's the God of the living, Jesus said. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were alive when Moses heard God say that. And they're alive right now, not on earth, but in heaven. So he's not the God of the dead. He's not the God of bones rotting in the ground. He's the God of the living. And what makes Jesus so amazing is that he's the only one who can take men who are as good as dead and make them alive. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Right, so there's that the physical death is just a momentary thing we go through, and we have eternal life. Ephesians 2 puts a spiritual perspective on this. It says that you're dead in your sins and trespasses, but made alive together with Christ. So, if you're in Christ, you're alive. And he is your God, and you have eternal life. He is God of the living. If you're not in Christ, you're still dead in your sin, and you will be dead. And you're in rebellion against God. And he's not your God, he's your enemy, and you will face his wrath on that great and terrible day when you too will be resurrected, but not into eternal life, but eternal death. So for the Christian, death is not really death, it's a temporary thing. As Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. God is the God of the living, not the dead. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not their bones, but those actual men who are with him right now. All of God's people are alive right now, even if their body is in the grave, or an urn, or something else. Buried at the bottom of the sea, or disappeared. God's people are alive right now. And what did Jesus appeal to prove the Sadducees wrong? He didn't just start throwing evidence at them and scientific research, which he had all that knowledge himself. He appeals to Scripture, the infallible, perfect Word of God. Yes, God is the God of the living and not the dead. How do we know this? Because it's in God's Word. Jesus told the Sadducees, he said, you're quite wrong. You're very wrong. Well, based upon what standard? How can you say anything's right or wrong based on the Word of God? And that, to me, is the ultimate proof that Scripture is the infallible Word of God, because without it, you can't make any truth claims whatsoever, especially when it comes to morality. We hear all kinds of morality claims thrown at us. This is what marriage is. This is right. This is wrong. Based upon what? What is your standard? If it's not the Word of God, you have no standard whatsoever. It's just your own thoughts. And so what's morally wrong 100 years ago is now morally right. But when you base it upon the Word of God, you'll see that it is always right or wrong. There is a standard. It is the infallible Word of God. So the Word of God destroys the traditions of men. It is the standard of all truth, and we don't need anything else. This is one of the main tenets of the Protestant Reformation. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Scripture alone is sufficient to tell us about who God is, what he requires of us, and to reveal the truth about what Christ has done for us, and to instruct us on how we should live our lives. Before the Reformation, we had man-made, unbiblical traditions that became doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church that came about because men did not know the Scriptures. In fact, hardly anybody had the Scripture that they could understand. It was not in their language. So the Reformation was really a recovery of the idea of sola scriptura, getting back to the Word of God, and then consequently recovery of the actual gospel itself, which had been corrupted through man-made traditions and saying that you got to work your way and do good works and pay to get your loved ones out of purgatory and all these things. We went back to the Bible. So if Jesus is appealing to Scripture alone as his proof, as his foundation, how much more should we be men and women of this book, of the Bible? Jesus told them, you're deceived because you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. That means to avoid being deceived and to avoid error and sin, we need to know the Bible. It's the simplest point of application from this text. Know the Bible, study the Bible. What does the Bible say about this or that? The answer is there. You just have to search for it. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Every good work. It is the scriptures that tell us everything we need to know about our lives, including how to have eternal life. It is the scriptures that tell us about God and his power that can even raise the dead. It is the scriptures that we should appeal to as our final authorities in all matters of life and faith, regardless of what other people think about it. It is the Bible, the God-breathed word of our Creator, that we should love and cherish so that we are not deceived and that we don't fall into sin. We don't realize how blessed we are to have access to God's word like we do in our own language. And at any time, you can read what the Bible says about something. You can open up your actual physical Bible. You can get a small pocket Bible. You have the apps on your phone. You can Google search anything instantly. Questions, websites have, good answers to questions about the Bible. We take this for granted, if we're honest, that we have access to God's word at any moment's notice. People did not have this for centuries, and people all over the world, there's millions of people all over the world who are just would love to have their own Bible in a language they can understand, and we just let this sit here. We don't even go to it for advice. We don't even search it. We don't cherish it. But don't take that for granted anymore. Spend time in the Word of God. Know and cherish the Scriptures. I'll close by reading just a section of Psalm 119. And that's a good place to start reading through Psalm 119, reading and praying through it. Psalm 119, verses 9 through 16. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Let's pray. Oh Lord, help us not to forget your word. Thank you for preserving your word. Lord, what a merciful and faithful God you are, that you would give us all that we need, that you would reveal everything we need to know through your written holy word. May we no longer be deceived by not knowing the scriptures. May we be diligent in searching and loving and cherishing and meditating upon your word. May we cherish it and love it that we might not sin against you. We pray this all in Jesus' name.